Testing, testing. Is it? Okay. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. How many of you did not get one of the handouts coming in? Okay, I see several hands over along the side. He said it was a seminar presentation. Actually, when I first designed this, it actually was a 10-hour class I did. So we'll have to move in about the 4 hours that we have together. So as we begin, let's bow with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come at the beginning of the Sabbath together to review, to consider the word, the prophecies that are there, the history that is our history. Help us as we do this to be guided by your Spirit, that we can understand what it is that you have for us this evening and in the meetings tomorrow. We give this time ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. I've taken sort of as a theme the verse, a couple of verses from Revelation 19, which I think you're familiar with. I've entitled it The Raising of Philemon. And perhaps you know the imagery from Scripture that comes from. Now, actually, those verses were at the end of Revelation. Actually, it is a statement, I believe, that very much applies to the songs we were singing. Chapter 19 of Revelation is a one of the chapters. There's multiple chapters in Revelation that picture for us the coming of Jesus. And this is one of them. In 19, how is it pictured? Coming. Riding a white horse, right? And there's a lot of things that are being exclaimed. And these are verses that are speaking here in verses 7 and 8. Blessed be God, and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to him is granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clothed white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Interesting statement. Identifying her readiness, she is arrayed. It's a sort of a picture of not just getting dressed. It means getting dressed in a beautiful array, a beautiful array of being dressed. And what is she wearing? Fine linen, clean and white. And it says the linen is what? The righteousness of saints. Very interesting statement at the end of Revelation here, describing the righteousness of saints. One of the things that we're going to look at in our history is this theme of righteousness. When we speak of righteousness of sins, what does that make you think? What type of righteousness is this? Is it? How do you get that out of the righteousness of saints? That it's Christ's righteousness. Okay. She can't make it herself? Okay. We're going to find some evidences from Scripture where this is obviously the background for it. But what is the of saints man? It's righteousness of saints. What is the... You're acting like Jesus? We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Okay. If it's of saints, it means they have it, right? Doesn't say they got it, but they have it. If I tell you I'm staying in the house of Dr. Bryant, that just tells you he has it, right? Doesn't tell you I got it. Could have been a gift. He could have built it himself. It doesn't really identify that. But again, it is definitely in her possession. The bride has this, right? If people look at the bride, what do they see? A woman that's clothed in linen. Right? She's clothed in linen, and it's clothed in white. So it's when you look at a person, you have to look at their face. But when you're honest, you know what they're wearing too. We don't know what's more good at this, because they can tell you what color they're wearing and everything, you know? They don't even have to make a point of it. It just seems like it registers. You ask a man what someone's wearing, they'll say, I don't know what they're wearing. But John, I guess they impressed him, and he wrote down what she's wearing. I just think from the way it's written, that this wife has made herself ready gives the impression that that's something that they've been waiting on, maybe, huh? Do you get that impression? Maybe we can even put the word follower in there. It's the picture of a bride, it's at the altar, and here's the bride, you know? He's waiting there. So, what is this idea of following, and how is it relevant? So, let's just go to some ideas, and we'll listen to that. Threads of Righteousness. We're coming in the first two decades of our history timeline. You'll see there's an earlier timeline, about 10 pages there, a few pages into it. So look at the first two decades of that. I'm going to subtitle it, In Jesus I Found a Friend. And I'll tell you where that came from, because you'll see it's in quotes, right? The next presentation will be to my moral righteousness outside of the door. That's a little different imagery than wearing something that is called the righteousness of saints, right? Apparently, in that picture, her woman is not with her outside the door. That's only one action that occurred 4 decades then, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And I call it early opportunities lost. Life stories are stories of lost opportunities, you know? Look at your life, your past, can you identify some of those lost opportunities? And then, in the afternoon, righteousness intensely practical. In other words, this is not just something that you put on at a wedding. Talking about the marriage of the Lamb, this is something that's not just made for your wedding day, right? It's practical for a lot of, in fact, all of life. And I think that the last 2 decades, so we're saying we cover 2 decades, we cover 4, we cover 2 years. So that's a total of 8 decades. It's 8 years in the syllabus. The last 2 decades, the 90s and the first decade of the 1900s. And then, sometimes foundations shaking and damage control. We've been in a situation like this. Kansas here, the most likely chance of the foundation shaking would be when a twister comes through, right? It can shake it. Earthquake. You can see those two? Okay. I guess if they've been working with stuff under the soil, they can make things move very casually. I've been in 30 years in Southern California, and the ground moves there at times. And when they're shaking off, there's damage, right? And we've seen the pictures of what happened in Florida just a few days ago. Sometimes the damage can be horrendous. And at some point, you want to control the damage. And that basically means if it's not going to let it catch fire as well, right? You might be able to do something with what's left. So we're going to talk about damage control tomorrow afternoon. It's sort of a similar wrap-up. I call it Righteousness Simplified. And everything is swallowed up. We've got a lot of different metaphors going on here. We've got marriages, we've got buildings, we've got things being swallowed up. But there is a distinct, distinctly important idea that comes with the fact that, there's an aspect to righteousness that swallows up everything. That's the intensely practical part of it, right? What does that mean? We'll consider that when we get to that. What happens when we swallow up something and so forth? How would that apply to our history? So, forms of righteousness. Form is actually Christ our righteousness. And we rightly identify what this woman is wearing. Because what does righteousness actually mean? We look at some bad verses that will hopefully help you in there as much as it has me. We're going to try to trace it through history, because if you understand how to trace that, then you understand maybe why the marriage of the Lamb has not yet come. And maybe there's some getting ready on the part of the bride. The advent itself is coming. What is that? How is that related to righteousness? But as our brother said, we're focusing on who? The bride of the Lamb, right? And Revelation also tells us the bride group that would follow the Lamb. What is this? Revelation 14, verse 4. So let's look at a verse from Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. You probably can quote it to me if you have references memorized. Matthew 6 and verse 33, what does Christ tell us to do? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't forget that second part, right? There's a righteousness connected with the kingdom that is part of what we have to seek first. If all of these things were better than you, and all of things, what is it we're talking about? Most people seek after. Material things, we could say, right? The things that destruction can take away from you. All right, it's fine. So priority is what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness. Okay. There's another verse that I think is really important to add. Turn a few chapters to Matthew 24. It's another kingdom verse. You're familiar with this one too, right? This is an amazing chapter, especially when you understand what led Jesus to say what he said in this chapter. He's just left the temple for the last time. His last visit to the temple. Did that visit go well? Where did he go earlier in that week with the temple? He tried the second time to take the garbage out so that it would be able to be used the way it was designed to be used. How is the temple designed to be used? House of prayer. For who? For the people. Did the Jews go out? Well, that was part of the problem, right? And they were somewhat exclusive. And we know what that's like, because we're all human beings, and we have very much feelings of exclusiveness, right? It's us versus them, whether it's our church, or our race, or our, whatever you want to describe, our nationality. We divide ourselves into groups, and we don't like to think that we're all one. Isn't that the picture that the main pictures? If it's the house of the Lord, who does he invite to come to his house? It's all. Right? He wants them to come. Because when he first had the religious, what was his statement? That they make more sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. That's where he had been before Adam and Eve said sort of goodbye to him, right? And they had to come back. But they had to come back in a certain way. And what does the sanctuary show us about what is necessary for God to dwell with us? What does it have to do with? It has to do with our sins. And the sanctuary is not about God showing us how we have to deal with our sins. What does he show us in the sanctuary? How he deals with our sins. Right? So all the way through, it's about him. Everything points to him. It's exploring him. And it's a house. Lights are on. Bed's on the table. You know. Smell nice. You gotta get past some obstacles on the way in. But they have a purpose too. But it's his house, and you can see how Jesus tried twice to clean it out. Can you imagine people bringing garbage into your house? You'd say, what are you doing? It doesn't belong here. Yeah. Get out. And it would be, what was the text that they quoted? The zeal of their house is eaten up. It was doing it with zeal. It wasn't just passively, you know, asking. He was doing it with an authority that no one could resist. And, you know, the second time they said, we're not going to do it again. But the second time they were powerless to disregard his command to leave. And they took off. And they felt like that was a judgment day for them. In a sense, it was a prayer of judgment day, right? So, that's the extent of Matthew 24. One of the things that he said just before he left, the next to the last verse of the previous chapter, he doesn't call it my house, or the house of the Lord. Now, what does he call it? Your house. And what is its condition? It's left to you desolate. Ever a desolate house? It's not that time of the year that people seem to like to design desolate houses to scare people, right? And those are desolate houses. I mean, they're, in a sense, they're not desolate. There's some occupants that you don't want to encounter. But desolate houses are empty houses, right? Instead of cities that are empty cities, what do we call those? That's right. I mean, it's not the type of town we want to hang out in. But it's not your business. So when you find out through the Bible, what happens that causes desolation and how to deal with it? Well, first of all, his house, when he's calling it your house, what means he's gone, right? Ezekiel shows a picture of God's glory leaving the temple. Reluctantly. You ever read that passage in Ezekiel? He goes and he tarries at the threshold, and then he goes a little bit farther and he stops, and he's not allowed to leave. But he has to leave because of the incapacity of what being in the house with what he had designed it for. So he says, the enemy really shakes the disciples up. Actually, again, the human focuses on material things, as we talked about in Matthew 6. We don't seek those. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The disciples are willing to put right up to Christ. The magnificence of the structure. You know? It says, look at the buildings in the temple, verse 1. And Jesus says, what about those stones? Not one left on another. The stones that's there. But the foundation stones are still there, but there's nothing left of the building. There's still a pile of stones over there. He's talking about what? The end of the world. And they say, how's this going to be? And so he begins to describe for them the end of the temple, which would happen how many years later? just shy of 40 years later. And he wraps in with that what? Pictures of Billy Graham. Because the destruction of Jerusalem in the Old Testament time is a type of the unveil. The same things that led to Jerusalem's destruction will lead to the end of the world. There's going to be a spiritual desolation. There's going to be all these parables and verses together because they're that way. It actually is basically on Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, because that's what Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 did. Daniel 8 was a prophecy, a sanctuary prophecy. Sanctuary animals, everything through Daniel 8, the lion and the goat, and the host of the sanctuary being trampled under feet and decimated. The question is, what's going to go on? And the answer is what? 2,300. It made Daniel physically sick because he had grown up there. Apparently very close to Jerusalem. And he had been taken by force from Jerusalem and taken to a foreign country, and I know the background for history. I know a little bit better because we really can think about Daniel's background. There's not a record in the book of Daniel about his background other than he was of the captives that were taken under the third ruler of Jehoiakim, right? That's when Nebuchadnezzar came. And Nebuchadnezzar had three visits to Jerusalem. Apparently it was the first visit that he took Daniel and his buddies. So it took the cream of the crop, took them back to Babylon, educate them, make them his servants. The ones that were in Rome for their leadership there in that country, he wanted to remove them so they would become his servants, they'd do what he wanted to do. And he had grown up under which king in Israel? Do you have ever figured that out? Who was the king when he was born? Well, if he was taken captive in the third year of Jehoiakim, that means it wasn't Jehoiakim he was born under, because that would have been only a few years before. He was older than three when he was taken. The evidence is that he was mid-teens, right? 15, 16, something like that when he was taken. So he traced back. Who do we go back to? Who is the last good king? Josiah. And what did Josiah, what was his big passion in life? Restoration of the sanctuary. God's house had been neglected. If you neglect your house, and the grandkids come along, what's it going to be? What's it going to look like? What's it going to be, right? And that's what he actually had the chapters, the last chapters of 2 Chronicles, amazing chapters. He was devoted to that, talking about seeking first the kingdom of God and righteousness. And here was his heart. And he was one man, he was 8 years old when he became king. And his whole life was laid out there for you. And as he's getting the house cleaned out, and restored and repaired and all that, and starting the ceremonies again, the sanctuary services, he has one of the yearly festivals. Which one was it? Remember? It's the Passover. Points to the fact that Daniel was born about the year of that Passover. That's a great Passover. In fact, the Passover is so amazing that the record is quite remarkable. What was the comment made on that Passover? Do you remember? There had been no Passover held like that since the days of. You don't know the story. Since the days of Samuel. Now, how far back does that go? Had that temple, had that sanctuary actually been built when Samuel was in charge? Who David. David's son Solomon. God had collected it for himself for it, but it was not built by David. David wanted to, but God said no. And if there had been no Passover like that son Solomon, that means David Solomon never done anything like that. It would be an amazing ceremony. And of course, what was Passover all about? The rundown of their history when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. In fact, if you look carefully at the Ten Commandments, that is how the Ten Commandments is prefaced. What's the four first verses of Exodus? Exodus 20, I should say. You shall always put, you know, have one of the gods before me. You should always start with God's preamble, because that's part of the Ten Commandments. Yeah. He said, well, here's what I've done. The rest of it is what you should do, right? God bases his commands on what he has done for us. John captured that in his epistle. How did he put it? We love him because he first loved us. Well, he was told the rich young ruler, or whoever it was that asked him, who was the great commander. What was his answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Commandments are things that God tells us to do, right? But John realized that that's not the first. Because he said, hey, first. If we don't love him with everything, what does John say that he did first? He loved us with everything. So basically, all we can do is a response to what he's done. That's basically the Bible's picture. And that's what the sanctuary is all about. The sanctuary was to reveal to him in types and symbols and ceremonies what he was going to do for them, right? In fact, what he was doing for them, day after day after day, because there's two aspects of the sanctuary, we'll get to that too. So, what is the cross is talking about? What is it that causes desolation? And what will it lead to with Jerusalem? It's going to be exactly what happened in Daniel's day. Daniel wasn't there. Daniel was in Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed. There's a fair reason for Nebuchadnezzar to Jerusalem. And there's a reason why. Read the story of the last chapters of 2 Chronicles. A very clear reason why Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. Did he want to? Actually, he didn't. Who was the prophet that Daniel grew up under? Jeremiah. Boy, you're faster than that one. That's very good. And what did Jeremiah tell them about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? What did he tell them to do? Submit to him, surrender. But would that be a popular prophet when there was an enemy coming into their country? They're probably trying for submission, right? Treason. He's telling us to submit to our enemies? But what was the reason? What was the prophet saying that Nebuchadnezzar was, what was his mission? Whose servant was he? He was God's servant, and he was using Nebuchadnezzar to do what? To punish his people, right? And if you submit to him, you punish people about that. If the child submits, is the punishment worse or easier? Much easier. Much easier. But we are willing to do that. Same attitude of resistance and rebellion. Jeremiah said we're going to have to spend how many years in Babylon? How many years has Jerusalem been desolate? 7 years. And that's why Daniel got sick after chapter 8 vision. Because it didn't talk about 7, it talked about what? 2,300. If you read his prayer carefully in chapter 9, he prophesies his prayer with the 70 years of John. If that is prayer, his final prayer is, Lord, do not delay. The people in the city, in the sanctuary, is called by name. Don't delay. 2300 would be a huge delay on 70, wouldn't it? And so Daniel comes in chapter 9 and he tells Daniel, in essence, Jeremiah's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. So I will do it. In fact, the command of the city will be the beginning of the time period by which you can know when Messiah is going to come. And he begins to give Daniel an overview, not of the world's history, but the history of his people. Right? Your city and your people. Which is basically, if you look at Daniel 9 carefully, it is the New Testament laid out for you. Messiah comes, what are they doing? Cutting off, not first up. And when the prince that comes, what is he going to do to the city of the sanctuary? See, chapter 9, verse 26, he is going to destroy it again. So Daniel learns about the restoration and the destruction in one short, I think it's four verses there. Daniel does that whole thing. So this is the New Testament history. Messiah is coming at the beginning of the New Testament, right? All the Gospels begin with the first coming of Jesus, being born and coming around, and then what is he trying to do? He's trying to do the same work that Josiah is doing. Restoring the temple, getting rid of the idolatry that's in Israel, and getting rid of the things that cause desolation. And so, in this picture of this, in chapter 24, verse 14 is one chapter, one verse that we want to look at. And that is, another verse on the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and righteousness. This is a picture of what's going to be preached. What's going to be preached. And this gospel of the kingdom should be preached. Right? And I was going to tell you where I start. Jerusalem. We start in Jerusalem. Why did we start in Jerusalem? That's where we were. But what was Jerusalem facing? They were facing another situation just like the time of Daniel. The time of Jeremiah, and there was a message to go to Israel first because they delivered a call to repentance. Right? And then that's the context for all of the Jerusalem stories in the New Testament. God had a burden for Israel. And was the message a message of mercy? Yeah. How many Christians died in the destruction of Jerusalem? None. In other words, if they heard the message and they believed it, and they studied particularly this chapter, what did they do when the enemy came and then disappeared? They got out of there. And actually, this is what the chapter of Jesus tells them to do that. And so, it was a message of mercy. And many of the Christians died. But this was going to be preached in all the world for a witness. Starting in Jerusalem, because it was their final message, right? It was their message that was calling them just before the probation closed and destruction came. But if you think of that context for the entire New Testament, it takes on an amazing meaning. Because what is Pentecost then? Pentecost is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower that final message to Jerusalem. Is it another outpouring of the Spirit to empower the final message to all the world? It's going to happen again on a much grander scale because it's going to be global now, not just restricted to a small group of people in Palestine. But this gospel of kingdom is going to be preached in the world for a witness to all nations. And then what's going to happen? fire witness, and then Daniel comes. And this is how you say, applying not just to Joseph, but also to the world, which means it's not only the Daniel 9 picture, it's the Daniel 8 picture as well. You know what I'm saying? Because Daniel 9 is about Daniel's people and Daniel's city. But chapter 8 is about who? Was it about the sanctuary in Palestine? Sanctuary in heaven. This is the greater picture. This is Daniel's major prophecy over these dealt with not some local geographical political situation in Palestine. They dealt with worldwide kingdoms, right? But finally, to his kingdom. God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a universal kingdom. It's not just local. It's the global picture. So it's referring to Christ's second coming. But the question I want to ask, if we're going into our time, what endures and what ends? You are sort of directed to that by this word, in verse 14, and in this gospel of the kingdom. Well, when this is used, what is it doing for us? It's a demonstrative pronoun, but what is it pointing to? It must be something that he's already said. So look back the previous two verses. What's going to be happening? Verse 12. What is going on? Lawlessness, your version says. Some versions say iniquity. It's the word is lawlessness. Illinois, no law. So people are doing more and more without any regards to law. Whether it's man made law or God's law, they're just living lawlessly. Okay? Do some societies tend to do that? You know, it happened in Jesus' day, it happened in Daniel's day, and Jesus is saying it's going to happen. And that's the thing. And because it's happening, what is the response that occurs? Love of money shall grow cold, as the word says. Grow cold, okay. Okay, what is the love, the fulfilling of? Law. So when you see here, lawlessness and lawfulness moving face to face. And so people in the land are going to be living
lawless.
What are you tempted to do? You're tempted to respond in kind. Right? You're tempted to stop loving them. That's basically human nature. It's a matter of justice, right? You kind of forget mercy at that point, and you want justice, and you don't take justice into your hands. But that's verse 12. What does it say in verse 13? What does verse 13 start with? But what's the exception to the rule? Here's until the end. Essentially, so there is the end it's talking about. But that's the question here. What ends? What did you say in these verses leading to verse 14? What actually endures and what ends? What endures because there are a few? Isn't that the implication that it says there are many grows cold? There are a few of what? Keep going. How are they able to do that? They've got to do something to get it, right? Because they don't have it. But what is the other way for that loan? Could that be so? Clearly not. You know? Because they don't have any of that. And then the end, so the thing that's in there is love, and the thing that's coming to an end is what? Lawlessness will come to an end. Lawlessness will self-destruct if God does not step in. But as he steps in, by some natural, quote, disaster that's really supernaturally orchestrated, or by some other human power that allows to come in, like Nebuchadnezzar is allowed to come in. And there's a lot of different ways that he can do this. But hey, something endures and something comes to end. So in your sentence, we're going to introduce the first two pages actually of the introduction, which is what we're doing this evening. If you're the largest copy of this, by the left-hand side, there's a little bit.ly URL. I don't even know how bit.ly works, but anyway, they're very, very nice setup that some people have online where you can get a URL and it never changes. You know? So you may have already found the latest version of this. This is a project that will never be finished, right? I'll probably always be revising this, so if you have the latest one, that's where you can go to find it. The second thing I've got movement is we're going to go the first two pages. Then we're going to go through the title, which is a 10-page introduction. And then there's about 4 pages of summary. And that's what we're looking at tomorrow evening. Here's all the reference material at the end. There's about 10 pages of that. And we're going to find the summary as we go through. Just all the things that have been helped to me that gives you some references there. So what's the next story? Well, the next story is what I have, the first thing we have. This is what I was training. It's basically a picture of what we call the Great Controversy. We go from the beginning, before the controversy took place, even before God created beings that could have been against him. Then we go through the process of creation, and the fall comes, starting there. When the fall began. It actually began in that house of God in heaven. Right? That's where it started. Coming out of heaven, right? One of those ones who had the inside position. When man was brought to this earth, God coming down and living with his fallen creatures and giving them some promises. Right? And that's called covenant, which is a word for all types of meaning all the way through the Bible, which is also tied to the marriage picture that we started out with in Revelation, because marriage is a covenant. Messiah comes into the picture in the New Testament. The Old Testament prophesy and the New Testament fulfillment. And then Messiah is here, and one of his disciples with a job, and they become his people after his time on earth, which we call the church. God always has people, right? We don't call the New Testament people the church, but sometimes we do that. We can only have call the church, but church is more of a New Testament word, but it's just a way of God's people. He's always had his people. They've always been part of his dealings with the world. They've always been part of the prophecies. The prophets were especially sent to his people, right? The prophets were originally called out of God's people. Although there were some prophets that had more connection with God's people, right? If you look at some of these stories. So the church has left on earth to do a job. That's the history since the New Testament. And then we're going to turn around. And down toward the end of that process, we find out how recreation recreates things, restores things. That's where we are. This is history. Well, there are some statements here, but faster than statements, and they may be quite honest, and I don't know what other ones. The first step in recording the people is to erase its memory. Destroy its books, its culture, its history. Before the information, what it was. So you just sort of lock in the memory. Because the history is the memory that a group of people have. This next statement, you've probably heard part of it, but not all of it. It's really interesting. Let's go through it. Prayer is firm and consistent and simply unchanged. I put the word simply in there because I think it's required. Depends on attentiveness. The change is also removes our to improve the actions that for possible improvement. And the experience is not retained, as the word savages, infancy is perpetual. You'll never grow up. You just keep doing what, you know, what doesn't work. You keep doing it over and over and you expect different results. I think Einstein said that's the definition of insanity, right? Those who cannot be in the past are condemned to repeat it. In the first stage of life, the mind is frivolous and easily distracted. It misses progress by finding inconsecutiveness and persistence. This is the condition of children and barbarians, in which an instinct has learned nothing from experience. Remember previous history? If you couldn't remember what you were taught in elementary school, how far would you get? You wouldn't be able to read, right? You wouldn't know what the letters on the page were. So, the attentiveness is really important. The memory is really, really important. The memory statement that we've heard from our own past, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget. But I don't know when that was written first. And what was the story behind it? Hopefully, you'll be with me when we cover that tomorrow, because we'll give you a background for that. So, when we are following the story, as we read here in Matthew 24, to show that it's all about something that will endure and something that will come to an end. Two drastically different futures, right? If you had no hope of any future, what does Paul say? If there's no answer for death, then every man is miserable. God has no solution for death. Obviously, when we say it came, that was one of the things he accomplished, right? He gave you victory over death. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, where Paul says that. If we had no life after death, we'd be all the most miserable. So you overcame death. But when you overcame death, you have to overcome the cause of death. What's the cause of death? Sin. Did he succeed in overcoming sin? What's the record? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. So yes, he overcame sin as well. If he had victory over sin, Paul's testimony in Romans 7, what is our condition? Not miserable, what does he call it there? Oh, wretched man I am. If I had any way to do it, that's a pretty bad situation. If I actually be right in the law going after the end of man, that's not lawlessness, right? That's the law written on your heart. Did you have no power to do it? Wretchedness. So, the Son also obtained the victory over sin. So, he overcame the law of sin and death. And that's what Paul calls it there in Romans 8. And he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does what? Sets you free from the law of sin and death. See, there's the picture. So one of those things that will last, one of those things that will last. And the importance of knowing the difference, I would say, would be pretty important, wouldn't it? Don't you want to know what's going to last and what's not going to last so you can get connected with something that has a future? Let's read this paragraph. Slip from education page 190. The Bible is an expositor. The scriptures that we compare with scripture, whereas the Bible explains itself. Don't go primarily to the commentaries to explain to you what the Bible is saying. Because what's a commentary? It's saying his idea as to what the Bible is saying. If you have a good commentary, he's done his work in comparing scripture with scripture. And that's how he comments on it, by showing you Well, over here it says this, which sheds light on that. And that's why we study. Distinguishing the end of the world as a whole, we only have this, I think, of double earth. I don't know about double earth. Can you see the world as a whole of double earth? You can zoom out to where you can see the entire world. And then you can zoom in, probably to see your house, right? It's an amazing ability that we have. No generations have ever been able to do that before. It's sort of God's view of us, right? And we're able to see how things are in relation to each other. You do all types of things. But that's the way of the relation of its parts. You should be able to do that with the Bible. Do you know that? If you want to see where you're going, or where I am, how can you do that that way? I don't know if someone dropped you in the middle of Wichita, how'd you know where you were? You've lived there, and you've spent a lot of time going up and down the streets, right? You don't know exactly where it leads to, and what's on the next corner, whatever. That's the thing you should have with the Bible. You can close your eyes, and you can go down that street, and you know what's there, you know? But particularly some of the books are really important. I think Revelation, we should be able to close our eyes and walk through every chapter in Revelation. You know, not memorized it, every verse, but you know the story that's in every chapter. And you know how it leads to the next one, how it leads to the next one. So it's big picture structures. Revelation parts. Here the story should be in the edge of its grand central theme. You have those statements that just throw something out there and it doesn't tell you what they are? What is she talking about? What is the grand central thing? Why don't you tell us what it is? Well, it's God's original purpose for the world. That's the next phrase. But what is his purpose for the world? To make some beings in his image. He wanted some beings that were like him, which is an interesting thought. Maybe that's why parents have kids. They want some people to like them. That could be good or bad, right? It depends on what you like. Is there a purpose for the world? Is there a great controversy? Or something that is a little bit more messed things up? And is there a work of redemption? Oh, he has a way to deal with that, right? You should understand the nature of what? The two principles that are contending for supremacy. Did there are just two? We're not 50. There's just two. It should be fairly easy to figure out, right? There's just two. But sometimes I'm confused as to what's right and what's wrong. That's two ways of describing them, right? Understand the nature of the two principles and the contending for supremacy and should learn to do what? Trace by looking to the records of history and prophecy. When history is fulfilled, when prophecy is fulfilled, it's no longer prophecy. What is it? It's history. So it's sort of like here we are in the present, and the present is moving along, right? And it's moving through prophecy, it's moving into prophecy, and the more prophecy is becoming history. But you're saying, both from the past and from the future, how those two principles work. And we're going to trace them. And we trace them all through to the great consummation. In other words, one comes to an end, and one lasts forever. You should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. Oh, but not just in the past and the future, but in the present. Right? Every phase of human experience. How in every act of life, he himself, the student of the Bible, reveals what? The one another of the two antagonistic motives. So here the two principles are called what? Motives. They're contending, so they're antagonistic. They're not in line with each other. They're not really wrong. They're opposites. He's not allowed to say anything outside of the controversy, he will be found. What about the merits of controversy going on? And how can you allow our lives to be guided? And how we learn how to respond to things with one motive or the other determines where we're going to end up. You have a future or you don't. Right? Isn't that the picture? Okay. So here are two motives. What are the two principles? There's only two, but there's only one that describes it. And I've given you some examples in the table below. Let's wrap that into this timeline of the story. Before the fall, how many principles were there? Only one. Before the controversy began, there was no controversy. What caused the controversy? The antagonistic principle came into existence. And they started contending, right? So that was the point of the controversy. And against references of the Bible as well as Bible education, because when I was in Bible, I said, she talks about these two principles as if she's already mentioned them. Why is she talking about two principles? And I went back. Go back to page 154, where I saw it in the first line of the table. And then there's the story of Job. Not the story of Job. What did Satan say to God? Well, God said, have you seen my servant down there? You've come from earth? Oh, no, there is Job. Have you heard him? He hates evil. And what was Satan's comment? Does he serve you for nothing? What's the implication? You have doubled his loyalty, right? But material things. You know, the family and the possessions and whatever else. And he said, so if I want to serve you. That's the background for Job, right? God had to let it be demonstrated that Job served him for who he was or for what he got from him. That cannot be proven by just asserting it, right? God had to let it be demonstrated. And what a horrendous story from my experience. Unselfishness. The principle of God's kingdom is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. So if unselfishness does not exist, what does that mean? Every being in the universe, including God, is selfish. They're living for themselves. They're looking for a motive of what they can get out of something. But the rest of that paragraph, 154, she says it's the work of Christ to identify with him to disprove Satan's claim. Again, we're going to disprove that unselfishness does not exist. That's like two negatives. How do you disprove that thing that Satan asserts? There's only one way to disprove it. You have to demonstrate genuine unselfishness. And that's the claim. That's the principle that is the principle of God's kingdom. It's described this way as humility in contrast to pride. It's pictured as giving in contrast to taking. Anyway, the most famous verse in the Bible is what verse would you say? John 3:16. The word says God said unto him that he did what? He gave. He's in the business of giving, not taking. And that's that picture there. It also is called the truth versus the lie. The lie is unselfishness does not exist. The other self is into himself. In fact, that's what he told Eve, wasn't it? He's keeping something from him you take it, or I'll be like him. That's exactly what he told her. So she accepted the lie. She was deceived into accepting the lie. Paul was not deceived, but he still decided to go there too. I know that story. But Paul illustrates it in the difference between a rock and sand. You know that? Those verses, right? You know what I'm talking about? And the lies are real. You're like a man that builds his house on a rock. But if you don't, you build on sand. How long does the structure on sand last? Until the storm comes. Is the storm coming? No. There's always a storm that comes. It's coming. It's going to test the foundations, right? Well, storm will fall. And that's the pictures of the prophecies, isn't it? How long will the kingdom stand? Zero. Now, no matter how patriotic you think you are as an American, are you actually thinking that America can never fall? Not if you know history. You know, it will be unprecedented what has happened in our modern day society, especially with America. But when we understand what foundations are ultimately, we can look around and say, hey, there's a lot of sand underneath people, underneath families, underneath how people live their lives. When you look for yourself, you end up having her around yourself. And that's what's going on. When the tough times come, how many hang around? The prophet said it ain't that. How many hang around when the tough times came? Well, left him. When Jesus was being arrested, how many hung around? They all forsook him and fled. How many hung around? How much had he tried to put their foot on her? Well, are you slaying the disciples? Well, actually, prophecies about the kingdoms, whether God's kingdoms will last forever. What makes a difference between God's kingdom and all the other kingdoms? It's the principle it's based on. Right? Is it really based on the principle of unselfish love? It's all about giving and not getting. What do you plan to do? What do you do with eternity? Are you just going to have unlimited time to amass your wealth and your kingdom? Or eternity to find joy in living? Right? If you can't find joy in here, you think you're going to fit in up there? Or here? Or where that's probably going to be? So that's the picture as I see it. Your conversion is based on the continuing to disperse of those antagonistic motives. That's the picture of coming to the church, back to the church, right? And finally, man is going to come. And what? The end of the temporary principle and everything built on it. Can you say good riddance? Do you want it to hang around? Just trace from cause to effect if you think you want to hang around. So the point of the history, two principles, one's eternal, one's temporary. The one is the Bible described, and I just went through this, so I'm listening again. You can probably find the other ways of describing them. There's a lot of ways that the Bible describes these two, but there's only two. So learn to look at things in that way. It really simplifies things a lot. History gets really simplified, and prophecy does too. The temporary principle is the beginning. Before there was a controversy, there was no contrary principle. There's harmony. But it must have an end. That's why it's temporary. The controversy is the battle between these two. The only controversy is actually the end of a temporary principle. It's not the end of anything else. God's just finally removing that thing that is causing desolation. So the eternal place of hell is actually called righteousness as well. And what does Isaiah 64 verse 6 tell us about this? Do you have any? It talks about righteousness here. What does it say about it? It's not something that you don't clothe yourself with, right? 64 verse 6. Now, when you are an unclothed thing, your unrighteousness is, that's plural, of the last 50 weeks. And you do all the things in life, and our enemies like the wind have taken us away. There's a picture of no future, right? No presence, no stability, no security. We don't have much security these days, right? We're holding on to be secure because we've seen what happens when people come to us in our country. So Paul builds and builds into securing. But source and center of the person. Don't forget Isaiah 54. This is an amazing verse. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Whatever is fought against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the language of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is what? Of the Lord, saith the Lord. So if you have any word to come from, you came from him, and you have made it your own. He's given it to you, and what have you done with the gift? You put it on, right? You've wrapped yourself in it. The enemy had to wrap themselves, right? With some skins. In the house of Jeremiah 23, verse 6, let's see what Daniel's prophet had to say about it. Jeremiah 23, it starts in verse 5, a prophecy about the Messiah. The days come, saith the Lord, and the Lord will be a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper. And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Praise God. Even the land Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. There's security. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called. What is it? The Lord our righteousness. That's the echo of Isaiah said. Turn over to chapter 33. Look how he describes it here. 33 and verse 16. A very similar verse. In fact, let's talk about the previous verse like we did in 23. In these days and at that time, I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith, what does your version say? She shall be called the Lord of righteousness. Right now, God has said that he shall be called. Does that confuse you? Is it he or she? Didn't we start out with some verses in Revelation about a marriage taking place? What happens in a marriage? You get the same name. And he and she have the same name. Right? I think that's all Revelation is telling us. Apparently, this verse is finally being fulfilled in its grand sense. The bridegroom finally has a bride. The bridegroom finally has a bride. But what's on said, didn't he? That thinks and acts like he does. The bridegroom who is self-sacrificing love personified has a bride that now is self-sacrificing love personified. Can we have true unity and oneness and intimacy unless it's on both? If you don't have any war, there's war. If you don't have war, it can survive that there's conflict, but only if they both have it is there really intimacy and unity. That's the picture I think Revelation is trying to give us. So the Old Testament, wrath and metaphor and family. We switch from marriage to warfare because we know the devil is better than these. Because there's an enemy that wants to keep God's people from him, keep the marriage from happening. And the right thing, according to Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood, right? What is it against? Principalities, in verse 12, chapter 6, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What is that in darkness? That's another way to describe the two principles. Light and darkness. Do you know how God uses those two words to describe the two principles? Because they describe the characteristics of the two principles. What enables something to be light? How many of you have studied physics? What enables something to be light? This place is full of objects that are producing light. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to read our Bibles. There'd be nothing projected on the screen. What is enabling these things to be light? There's energy, but there's energy in this too, but there's no light. There's energy passing through a structure that when it is energized, what does it do? It radiates energy. And it radiates a form of energy that is visible to your eyes, which is what we call light, right? Part of the electromagnetic spectrum. But if it stopped radiating or emitting energy, what happens? There's no light. So do you see it's just another way of describing God's giving nature? If the object stops giving, there's no light. And so in order for it to be light, there has to be continual giving, 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 giving. That's the picture. This is why it's the darkness of this world. The light of the darkness of this world. Isn't it amazing? The one who is called the Shining One. That's what the Hebrew name of his Hebrew name is. What's the last name I've given him? Mercy Fear, which means what? The bearer of light. He has become the ruler of the darkness of this world. Because he remains in existence, this principle of not giving. In fact, what's the opposite of giving? Taking. Right. That's why in John 8, verse 44, one of the verses I've given you there, he clearly said he was what from the beginning? He was a murderer from the beginning. What is murder? The ultimate thing that you can take, which is someone's life. And that's what I was from the beginning, because when we brought this principle into existence, that's exactly what it leads to. That's the development of it. And even though there's no story of any angelic mortality in heaven, when we woke up, we don't know any reasons that died. As soon as he invented that principle of taking, he was a murderer. It had to come down to this earth, I think, to actually be seen for that. Actually, the ultimate demonstration of his taking nature was demonstrated where? At the cross. But remember what Jesus said about the cross. No man takes my life. What is he doing? I lay it down. It's the victory of giving, not victory of taking. They were able to take his life, and they were able if they could, but they really couldn't. And they were astounded that he died in 6 hours, because you don't die that quickly on the cross. It's a lingering death. It's a death of torture and agony. They laid it down. So it's a victory of giving over taking. And that's the witness that Christ gave, the ultimate witness, right? Giving his life. And then revealing to us what the other principle is all about. It's not just about taking anyone's life. If he survived his way, whose life would he take? The life of the Creator himself. To try to take his place, right? So here's the picture. Ephesians 6, verse 14. What are they to put on? Breastplate of righteousness. Well, that's the first thing that's listed. We're in our lives intimately because if we don't have all of the whole armor of God, what are we vulnerable to? Supernatural powers of darkness. We're running ourselves vulnerable to that. So we understand the piece of the sun. Don't forget that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he talks about this breastplate again. People are all aware of this. But how does he describe it there? Ephesians is the breastplate of righteousness. What is it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8? The breastplate of faith and love. Do you think he might be defining for us what righteousness is? Could righteousness be something as simple as faith and love? As Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith working by love. So there's the picture. How is that? What's the Bible's metaphor for faith and love? Go to the fire. Why do you think Solomon's temple had tons of gold in it? Well, again, David designed it. David collected all of the material. So David somehow got the gold. But what do you think God was willing to tell us in having David get tons of gold to put in our house? What is he willing to tell us? If it's a symbol of faith and love, what does it say about it? I tell you how God loves it. Right? And if I need it, where do I go? I go to him. One of the messages in Revelation tells us that, right? Bow down. Go to turn on the fire. See, the fire is the fire of this contrary principle. The fire is the fire of selfishness. Has it been tried in that fire? Was Jesus' love tested to the ultimate? Was his faith tested to the ultimate? Did the fire do anything to his faith or his love? No. It didn't mean purifying because it was already pure. But I did think it shone more brightly afterwards. Never saw God's faith and God's love in a way I had never seen before. And it answered fully the devil's lie. Unmasked his deceptive stand against God. So that's the simplicity of it. So the problems of Revelation all lead to the end, right? But the end is not a point in time, but a period of time. If you are not the time of the end. If the time of the end is not a point, it's actually a process, a period of time. Why is it important? Because the transition from the earthly kingdoms to God's kingdom is not something that happens at a point. That's just how God pictures it. One of Daniel's views of this transition was introduced by a simple Hebrew word. And the literal translations are fairly good at capturing this. It's the word tell. I watched all these earthly kingdoms doing their stuff until. Chapter 2, what was the until? A stone was cut out without hands. And the stone struck the image on the feet. And what did it do? It ground the whole thing to powder. Do you know how Christ picked up that imagery in one of his statements? All the things on men, he'd be what? Broken. But whoever I fall on, I will ground him to powder. In other words, we have to be broken to really realize our brokenness often. Chapter 7, he was loosed, and he watched that fourth one in particular, and he watched till thrones were set in place. The ancient of days sat down. And the host of heaven were seated before him, the judgment was sealed, and the books were opened. And what began at that point? a judgment process. Judgment is not a point in time. Judgment is a process over time. You ever have a sermon, James? You ever go through a case and the first thing you do is decide the verdict? No, that's not how we take care of judgment, even on this earth. The books are open, right? You examine the evidence. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, pick up the testimonies. Sometimes it's videotape testimonies. It's a process over time. And so the time processes point to the beginning of this process. That's what the time processes of Daniel are about, pointing to the beginning of this process. The sanctuary actually showed the continual battle at its end. Back to God's house, we were talking about that earlier on. The daily activities in the sanctuary show the ongoing battle. Every day, the animal is dying. Blood being drained out of them. Every day the animal is being burned on the altar, burning flesh, right? Every day the ash is accumulating. Day after day after day, ongoing, ongoing, ongoing. Every day there's lights burning in the first apartment of the sanctuary. Every day there's dead there. Every day the incense was going up. Continually, continually. Does the animal show that it never stopped? No, it doesn't matter. It's continual. That's actually what the Bible uses, the word continual, or daily, to describe it. On and on. That's not demonstrating to us any end of anything. We have to look at the other activities that go on daily to see any hint that it's not going to go on forever. And the other things are not things that were daily or continual. They happen once in a year. And then they were born out of the other one that came. That predicted that God would step into this continual mess. He would step into history and he would accomplish certain things. And it would be done and finished and he would move on. And something else would be accomplished and he would move on. He would work through those things. The spirit festivals all dealt with Jesus' first coming. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Breads, Wave Sheaf, and Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost. They all dealt with the first coming. The four festivals all point to things that cluster around Jesus' second coming. There's an understanding about this when the Advent movement began. Do you know that history? They thought the time prophecy pointed to what? Second coming of Jesus. Is the second coming of Jesus part of this transition that has to take place? Yes. But is it the first event of the transition? No. Is it the last event of the transition? No. But it's something that takes place within the transition. And that's really important. So actually what Daniel was talking about, in the sanctuary language, he was talking about the beginning of the Day of Atonement. And that was the key to unlock the disappointment. Because they realized, it doesn't start with the coming of Jesus to the earth. It starts actually with something happening in heaven that prepares people on the earth. Because when he comes to earth, what does he bring? Well, who knows? That means every case has been settled, right? The verdict on every individual who's ever lived has been settled. And it's not settled here, it's settled up there. Apparently that scene that Daniel saw, where the thrones were in place and the books were open. That series, apparently, is where it's taking place. Very important to understand the details of this. The Day of Atonement is the final transition. We're focusing in this weekend on a portion from the beginning of the transition until just before Jesus returns. And we'll outline this as we go through. God's human agents in this process are the Advent movement. He raised it up miraculously. This is focused on a personal creator. And there are several events that took place at the beginning of this process. So significant that the whole world, I shouldn't say the whole world, but globally, there was an awakening that something significant was happening. Some very significant now and I would call them contrary philosophical movements that began at the same time. Naturalism and dualism arose at this time, same time. And what does it teach? There is no personal creator. Things have come into existence by themselves, right? What we call macro evolution. Specialism also came into a narrow form at the same time. Specialism teaches that there is a creator of immortality in everybody, right? And the emphasis of spirit. Now, spirit is part of our makeup, right? Bible actually says that. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he did what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the spirit. But you emphasize that, and you can get into some really strange things. Specialism came into its modern form at the same time. Personalism also arose at this time. It teaches that there's an evolving creator in creation. Are you aware of that? What God once was. What God is, what will become. So the confusion of creator and creature. Christian scientism. This actually teaches that the physical is an illusion. This is an under-emphasis of the material creation. So all these philosophies. And since these things arose, there are some merging occurring. And it actually is described as evolutionary emergence. I don't know whether you've been watching and hearing what's taking place. Described as part of the evolutionary process. There's something emerging. It's going to be the final product of evolution, and everyone is going to be one. Right? God and his creation are going to be one, and we're all going to be one. And therefore, there's not two principles, right? It's all going to be merged into one. So there's going to be a great confusion about that. So, the eternal principle of God is, again, the purity of his character, unselfish love. And in the end, I read 1 John 4, 17 and 18 really describes that well. Turn around your Bibles, and you should be familiar with this passage. This is a particular passage for our time. This is a chapter where John says, we love him because what? He first loved us. Did you read talks about our God in this chapter? 17 and 18, 1 John 4. He is already perfect. The word perfect means complete, mature, fully grown up, right? But we're born this one. The day of judgment. That's the transition time. The day of judgment. The day of the Lord is the final transition time that the Day of Atonement symbolized year after year in the Hebrew system. That's the day of the Lord. It's the day of atonement. That was the confusion of the day of wilderness. They didn't realize that. And so they thought second coming. And so they had an inaccurate focus on the second coming. We understand this, and we do believe in that. But sometimes we continue to repeat that mistake. And we don't focus on the events leading to the second coming as we ought, because that's really our mission. Because it is his, he's describing perfect love, and then he goes, because as he is, what does he just come through saying in verse 8 and verse 16, God is? God is love. As he is, so we are in this world. There is the bride that has made herself ready, right? There is no fear of love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear is torment. What do the prophecies of Revelation talk about will happen to those who do not worship the Creator God? There's torment all through there, right? Very well, it's very right. Fear is torment. Fear is not made perfect in love.
The first angel's message begins with what? Fear God. But that's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom. Right? The end of wisdom we have is perfect love, which is the casting out of fear. It starts with fear because that's where we all start. Is there anybody here that's afraid of nothing? I don't see any hands. There's a lot of phobias, right? And they're born that way. That's just the insecurity of sin. Because as soon as the enemy of sin, when they born, when God came, they ran in here. I was sin. What did I say? I was afraid. Afraid of what? Perfect God, you know. They've actually been talking to a snake. Probably not afraid of that. What are they afraid of? What made them so insecure so fast? They had eaten something they weren't supposed to eat, right? And it actually changed their entire nature. So the temporary principle is actually a counterfeit. It's a parasite, as we call it. Some of the passages earlier in the New Testament, back to 2 Timothy 3, we have a picture here of, again, 2 Timothy 3, first few verses of that chapter. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be what? Lovers of themselves. Those are selfishness, right? Covetous boasters, here's what it looks like. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, lying, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, haters, enemies, pleasure-loving, lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Verse 13. Even the man of seducer shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what it's all about. The devil, his major characteristic that he's described in his manifestation is he's the one that deceives the nations. It's a massive deception going on. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. What do we find there? The Spirit speaketh explicitly that in the latter times shall come. A sin shall depart from the faith, giving heed to it. Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The devil has something he wants you to believe. Is it the truth? No. You can be assured that it's not the truth. So that's the picture. He has his own doctrines, and he wants to seduce you. So this wrapping process that these verses talk about, perfect love, this maturing process, is actually described in Revelation 2. Revelation also, chapter 14. Those who are throwing a message are given. John is to the son of what? 14, verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud was a man like unto the son of man. Having his hand, upon the cloud, and in his hand what? A sharp sickle. And an angel goes into the temple, crying with a loud voice, and they cry. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come, for the reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The harvest is ripe. So there's the picture of ripening. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 13 in the parables. The parable of the sower, the harvest is what? The harvest is the end of the world. That's where things are ripe and have to be reaped. So what principle in love is driving your life? That's a tough question for you right now as we transition into the next thing here. So let's just review some. One of the is the notion of God over two principles: eternal unselfishness, unselfish love, and temporary unselfishness, which is selfish love. The temporary principle had a beginning and it will have an end.
That's what the prophecies are all about. However, time culminates in a process that matures both principles globally. So you can see anything yet, right? You're going to serve the best of the best and the worst of the worst before this process is over, if you live through it. The Israelite's mission is in the beginning of this transition process, also known as the Day of Atonement. The historicist method of interpreting the Bible prophecy was begun by the interpretations that he found in the book of Daniel itself. You know, Daniel, when he was given his visions, he was usually given an interpretation. What type of interpretation was it given? Well, Daniel 2, the interpretation about the image was, the head was what? The kingdom was over him. Daniel 7, the interpretation was, again, that first beast, the lion, kingdom of the wild beast. Daniel 8, same thing. Vision of sanctuary animals. In fact, they're identified for us there by name, the kingdoms. Daniel 10, Daniel's last visions explained in chapters 11 and 12. So there's four kingdoms. Three of them are named in the interpretations, and one remains unnamed. You'll not find anywhere in the prophecies that fourth kingdom is given a name. And we're going to continue in this order until the transition process begins, and the transition is the transition to God's kingdom. And under which kingdom does the transition process begin? The fourth kingdom. First kingdom is Babylon. We call it now the Lord Babylon Empire. 2 Chronicles 36, that's the one that destroyed Jerusalem in Daniel's day. And that's the story of Daniel chapters 1 to 5. 2 Kingdom, in Daniel 8, verse 20, the Medo-Persian kingdom. Daniel served under that in chapters 5, 6, and 10 of his book. Third kingdom, Greece. It's named for us in Daniel 8, verse 21. Also mentioned in 11, verse 2. The fourth kingdom, which is now known in the prophecies, it comes in the New Testament. And historically, we all know it as Rome. And that's why we have Rome all the way through the New Testament. That's why we have Peter at the end of one of his epistles. He names Rome with its prophetic name. By the way, in the book of Revelation, we have which kingdom detailed for us of those four kingdoms? All the way up, first of all, we're gone. In fact, the fourth kingdom tried to kill John, and he couldn't kill him, so he banished him to Patmos. And Christ gave him the book of Revelation there. And it's all about the fourth kingdom. Remember in Daniel 7, it was diverse from all the other kingdoms? You can see how diverse it is by studying very, very closely the book of Revelation. An amazing picture after picture after picture after picture of this fourth kingdom. So, the sources for continuing the New Testament in the brief commentary we read on Daniel's vision, Jesus did it in Matthew 24, that chapter we were looking at before, and also Paul did it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Brief commentaries on Daniel's visions in the New Testament. And it continues the pattern given John in Revelation, because the fourth kingdom of Daniel is detailed for us in the book of Revelation. Now, what it would be like. It's all in relation to God's people. You look at Daniel, it was the saints of the Most High, remember? And God's people. And there's the verses of Daniel where God's people are mentioned. And in Revelation, it's pictured as God's people again. It's the churches in chapters 2 and 3. All of these different phases of the church. And it's woven through the rest of Revelation, God's people. In the time of transition, do you find judgment in Revelation? What's the first angel's message say? Out of his judgment has come. And the judgment was first mentioned way back there in the seals. It's a little to the churches by the name of the seventh church. But it's specified for us in the seals. And it's a question of how do you judge the Lord? And then you have God, you know, there's a call for justice. And it's a major, major thing in Revelation. It leads to God's everlasting kingdom in the book of Revelation, right? Last two chapters in Revelation, it's all about the everlasting kingdom. This was the method of interpreting prophecy used by Christians throughout history. It gave confirmation to the Protestant Reformation. Isaac Newton, the famous scientist, around 1733, he wrote a book entitled Observations upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John. Newton wrote a book on Daniel Revelation. Following these principles. John Adams, our own founding father. Sometime if you have a chance, look up his dissertation on the canon of human law. A little short document in 1765, many years before the Declaration of Independence. See if you can find some parallels between that document and the prophecies of Revelation. He's not quoting Revelation. He does quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he was not Protestant, these founding fathers were. But yeah, it's an amazing document. If you want to see something that one of our writers did, four huge volumes by William Free, entitled The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, how this has been the way of interpreting prophecies all the way through Christian history. Have you understood it clearly? Well, it wasn't unsealed for our days. It wasn't unsealed until it came down to our day. It was led straight into the Advent movement as the time began to be unsealed and fulfilled in the late 1700s into the 1800s. What was happening? What major events were waking people up? Well, there was this huge earthquake that shook a huge part of the globe. And there was something along the prophecies about a big earthquake. A revolution took place in the founding of the United States of America. This was unprecedented. The French Revolution, which happened shortly after, was unprecedented on these two revolutions, these two revolutions revealed two diametrically opposite principles. Thinking people of that day realized it. Napoleon's general marches into Rome and he takes the Pope prisoner. That had never happened before. Usually the Pope was telling the kings what to do, right? There was explosive growth in the early 1800s in Bible societies around the world. Just look up Bible societies on Wikipedia and read about it. Apparently, there are more of the copies of the Bible out there in multiple countries and languages for people to have access to study. Amazing things taking place. So this area to the world that we're going to be going through with the tracking Jesus' work in and through the Advent movement. It begins with William Miller's public speaking on the prophecies of Jesus' coming. And it ends with a note about the continuing importance of the messages that form the Advent movement. So this is a little preview. We're going to look at pictures of 27 pioneers. They're really from the Israel in the syllabus. Okay? We're going to mention the team lines by name, we're going to look at several pictures. And most of these 27 are what we call first generation. They were alive when the prophecy of Daniel 8:14 was fulfilled, 1844. If you want to learn about them, because we're not going to say much about them, not much time, but there's beautiful sketches, there's summaries, and there's video lectures on each one of them online at our Adventist Pioneer Library website, aplib.org. Many of these were authors. That means they wrote things. They wrote articles, they wrote books. Books, pamphlets, and some periodical writings are available in the Adventist Pioneer Library, which is a digital library. There's a section of Adventist collection online. Do you ever go to egwritings.org? Have you ever noticed the little section called Adventist Pioneer Library? Okay. Open it up. See what's in there. It's also in her desktop and mobile apps that they are available. And this is what the little splash screen looks like for the mobile app for phones. And if you look carefully, there are some little tiles there identifying different sections of the writings. And this one there, which the little arrow went to, says Adventist Pioneer Library. So there's the books of these pioneers that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at a series of six Bible passages that are messages. Begins in a historical sequence, special application to our day, four of them are messages for the world. Starting with the three in Revelation 14. And two of the messages are actually messages for the messengers. And those, I would say, are really important. because if you want to be part of the messenger group, you need to know what's written for you, right? What instructions the messengers have. So we'll develop those things. Another thing that I wrote together, these are threads in this. I talked about woven and fine linen. These are threads that we could say are woven into this fabric. There are seven landmarks, and these are seven irrevocable Bible concepts. You could call them doctrines or teachings. Landmark, you know, they've been surveying or had anything surveyed. Do the surveyors put marks on the land? And what do they do with those marks? You can't touch them, right? They leave them. Unless you want to get into trouble with your neighbor or whoever else. So that's what Proverbs says. Landmark and ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. But there are seven landmarks that we're going to look at. We're going into this history. And the other things that are seen are foundations. Foundations are not things you want to move in, right? Sometimes the earthquakes and other things test the foundations. But foundations are things that are not made to move. So foundations can be called foundations, and sometimes they're called landmarks. Landmarks are just marks, marks that mark, things that mark the way, right? And they're signs. They tell you how fast to go, where to turn, where to slow down, where to stop. If you move the landmarks, what happens? People may not know where they are, they don't know when to stop, then they turn around away. See, the landmarks are important too, the things you don't change. And so all these metaphors are used to describe these things. Ministries, well, what are the activities, what are the practical ways in which you take these messages to the world? I call them ministries, and we'll look at five of those. We look at dates related to the message and mission, time process, and general chronology. The only time we're going to be tracing is, has there been a delay? Could this have wrapped up before? Maybe before we were even born. Is that possible? So we'll trace some elements looking at that. In history, we use as a tour guide, in particular the writers of Ellen White. She was an eyewitness, she was there. She was very young when the whole thing started, but she went through it. And not only was she an eyewitness, in that sense, she was also a messenger, we understand. And that is, she's not speaking on her own account. She's giving us the testimony of Jesus. She's giving us what he thinks about things. And so we're using her writings, some of those of the pioneers. And in history, and ask this question, as time goes on, does history become less important or more important? As you're further away from what you need to know, it becomes more and more important. In fact, that memory is not an individual memory because you weren't living at the time. It's actually what I call a corporate memory. It's what you have to pass on to the next generation. It's the story that is their story, but they weren't even around when it started, right? So that's what you have to do with kids. You have to tell them history. History of their family, history of their country. That's what the Bible is, history of the world, right? History of the human race. If we don't understand that, we don't understand who we are. We might think we are products of evolution. You know? Opinion that seems to have. The timeline, first 24 pioneers of those 27 were functioning before 1844. And they're joining a bit. After 1844, we're going to touch on them when we actually accept the third angel's message, which is sort of their code phrase for saying they became a believer in the message of the sanctuary. In the seventh day Sabbath, and the things that all sort of weave together. We're going to touch the last three of the 27, the one thing that is special, they are tied to the final message that goes. So then, part one, I do believe that we're not going to get into part one this evening because that's the beginning of the timeline. And we've spent enough time introducing it. We'll have to develop that some tomorrow. 1830s and 40s, then the next four decades into the 80s, and then the last two decades, and then our summer that we'll wrap up with tomorrow evening. So we have a little time until tomorrow, and we'll begin with William Miller, which is what you'll find on page 3, 1831.